Good morning. Our sermon passage today is from Numbers chapter 17, 1 through 11, and Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and get from them staffs, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi. For there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you." Moses spoke to the people of Israel, and all their chiefs gave him staffs, one for each chief according to their father's houses, 12 staffs. And the staff of Aaron was among their staffs. And Moses deposited the staffs before the Lord in the tent of the testimony. On the next day, Moses went into the tent of the testimony, and behold, the staff of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the staffs from before the Lord to all the people of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his staff. And the Lord said to Moses, "Put back the staff of Aaron before the testimony, to be kept as a sign for the rebels, that you may make an end of their grumblings against me, lest they die." Thus did Moses, as the Lord commanded him, so he did. And from chapter 21, 4 through 9. From Mount Hor, they set out, by the way of the Red Sea, to go round the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way, and the people spoke against Moses and against God. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open our eyes to see wonderful things from your word this morning, and most especially we ask that you would help us see Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Numbers is a book about nearness. From the opening chapters, God orders Israel around his presence. The tabernacle is placed in the center of the people. The tribes are arranged carefully on each side, and the Levites are stationed as a protective boundary around the tent. Everything in Numbers assumes one central truth, and that is this, that God has chosen to dwell among his people. I don't know if you caught it in the reading, and the Old Testament is full of this, and I like to laugh, and I kind of smirked again as we were reading the text this morning. The people grumble. I don't know if you know, but that is a default setting in our hearts. I never thought that I would get to use this in a sermon, but my Papa Harold, Northeast Texas man that he was, gave us this little limerick. There's a rule, a man's a fool, that when it's hot, he wants it cool. And when it's cool, he wants it hot. He always wants it when it's not. And that's true. These people in the wilderness, they grumble, They complain. They long for going back. And they miss so often, don't they? The purpose of their wandering, the purpose of their journey is the nearness of God. But that nearness creates a tension for us. The wilderness is not neutral ground. It's a place where fear and fatigue and sin all rise to the surface. Numbers traces what happens when a holy God travels with fragile people. We see that in our text this morning. Again and again, the same question comes up in different forms throughout the book of Numbers. Can we survive God's nearness? Can we survive if God is truly near? By the time we reach Numbers 16, that tension erupts. A man named Korah and 250 of his leading men lead a rebellion against Israel's leaders and Moses and Aaron. But the rebellion is not just about leadership. It's about access. It's about who gets to be close, who gets to speak for God, who stands between holiness and the people. And Korah frames his challenge as spiritual equality, but underneath it is a refusal to accept God's chosen mediation. And the result that happens at the end of Numbers 16 is chaos. Judgment breaks out, death spreads through the camp, the people are left terrified and asking whether God's presence is actually their problem. And then we see Numbers 17 and 21, and they answer that fear. They answer those questions by clarifying God's nearness for us. God confirms his chosen mediator and provides a sign of healing. God shows the danger is approaching his presence on our terms and rejecting his. And this is why these texts matter for Advent, because before we can celebrate that God comes near to us in Jesus, we have to understand the power of that nearness and what that actually means. And so three things that we'll see this morning. First is that God's nearness without mediation is terrifying. Secondly, God's nearness with mediation is healing. And then lastly, Advent is God choosing nearness. So we're going to set the stage here. God's nearness without mediation is terrifying. We need to set the scene. We have Korah's rebellion. If you have your Bibles, turn back to Numbers 16. And we see this man showing up in front of Moses and Aaron. And it says in verse 3, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So what Korah is presenting is, I mean, it's fine on the surface. It sounds pious. Israel is a holy people. We see this in Exodus 19:6. "You are a holy nation," is what God tells the people of Israel. They're a royal people. In Numbers, when you get the instructions for how to pack up the tabernacle when it's time to move, and even how to dress, all the way down to the way that you're supposed to weave in these tassels at the end of your clothing that are purple or blue, depending on how you translate this. Royal colors. These people are a holy, royal nation. And the Lord does dwell among them. So the argument appeals to shared holiness and divine presence. And Korah frames his rebellion as a protest against elitism. And let's face it, who's not in favor of that? We're all the same at the foot of the cross, right? The ground is level. That sounds right, and it sounds good, and it sounds pious. But below the surface, when you really get down to what Korah is after, Korah's not after equality. As the great Shakespeare line says, "Thou doth protest too much." See, Korah wasn't rejecting the priesthood. He's saying to Aaron and to his sons and to Moses, "You've elevated yourselves over us, but we're all the same." But then you listen to Moses' accusatory question back at Korah in verses 9 and 10 of Numbers 16. "Is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them? and that he has brought you near to him and all your brothers and the sons of Levi with you. But here's the question, and this is what exposes Korah's heart, and would you seek the priesthood also? What's Korah really after? He's after position. He's after authority. He wants the power for himself. See, Korah already had position as a Levite. He already served near the tabernacle, but near for Korah wasn't near enough. He wanted the power. There's three layers of rebellion here. The first is the rejection of God's protective ordering. He undermines the architecture, Korah does, of God's design, that God designed to keep holiness from destroying the people, because that's what the holiness would do. God's presence was going to consume the people if it wasn't mediated. It's why, you know, we talked about this last week when you had these civilizations in the ancient Near East that set up their camps. You had the king's tent in the center, and then you had a protective guard around them, the inner circle, the royal guard that was going to protect the king from the people. But when Israel sets up and they mirror this, you have the king's tent in the center and you have a royal guard around it, but it's not to protect the king from the people. It's to protect the people from the king, because God's holiness will consume them if it is not mediated. And so the people of Israel are told, you cannot come near the tent. You have mediators. You have people who are going in front of the tent on your behalf. If you come near, the presence of God is going to consume you, because that's what his holiness does. So not only do we have the rejection of God's protective ordering, but then secondly, the second layer of rebellion is Korah reframes his ambition as righteousness. He sanctimoniously talks about, this is a good thing, and God told me, right? I mean, how many times do we dress this up? We're real good at this. He cloaks his personal elevation in the language of communal holiness. I'm really doing this for them. And then lastly, we see that he wants unmediated access to God for himself. Now, that doesn't sound like a problem to our ears, because we like to think that we have unmediated access to God as well, and we want to go straight to him. But this, for Korah, is not about democratization. It's about self-promotion. He wanted to be, and see if this sounds familiar, he wanted to be like God. I think there's a key insight here, is that the priesthood is not a reward for holiness, friends. It's a burden. It's a burden that's taken on for the sake of others. That's what it is to be a priest in Scripture. Korah wanted the position, but he didn't want the cost. He wanted the elevation. He wanted the notoriety. But he didn't want the shackles that were going to come with it. We have other biblical examples of this very idea. In Genesis 3, Adam and Eve reaching to be godlike. In Leviticus 10, a couple of guys named Nadab and Abihu who present strange fire to the Lord, and they come near to God in a way that they're not supposed to, and he consumes them. Or in Acts chapter 8 in the New Testament, Simon the magician who seeks to buy apostolic power. This is what happens when we weaponize holiness. This is what happens when we turn biblical spirituality into superstition. Oh, if I just rub the beads the right way. Oh, if I just have this long of a quiet time. Oh, if I just participate in these activities, I can buy the power. But God puts the rebellion down. Number 16 ends in a wildly frantic scene. It's death and disease. Number 16, verses 31 and 32. As soon as he had finished speaking these words, so Moses brings Korah and his 250 leading men, and he tells them God's word. As soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground underneath them, meaning Korah and the 250 leading men, split apart. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. Well, that's dramatic. Korah and his 250 leading men are swallowed up by the earth just like that. Verse 34, everyone panics and starts running for safe ground. They're running for safety. I don't know where I'm going, but I don't want to stand here. A great irony, though, if you have read through Numbers and followed the story of the Israelite people, one of the refusals to enter the Promised Land, one of the excuses for not entering the Promised Land, was because the earth swallows people up there. And here they are swallowed. Verse 41, the next day, the people grumbled. Wow. You want to know a surefire and certain way to kick up God's anger? Just start complaining. This text, this section, and this book actually are why Paul wrote in the New Testament, do all things without grumbling or complaining. It has its direct tie back here. Verse 44. God told Moses to get out of the way so that God could consume these people in a moment. Well, let's take just a second here and talk about God's wrath, because I think when we hear about God's wrath, our modern ears immediately go to, right, the picture of the angry dad who's wildly out of control beating his family. I think that's what most of us assume and associate with a wrathful God. That it is this out of control, irrational, you never know what's going to set off the bomb, but the bomb goes off and here's the explosion. But God's wrath is nothing like that in the Bible. God's wrath is his controlled, focused, directed hostility at evil. It is never wild. It is never out of control. It is never scattershoot. It is laser beam focused at evil. Always. But see, God's holiness without mediation, friends, we see is terrifying. God's holiness, God's nearness, his presence. This is why he says, no one can look on me, meaning no one can come face to face with me and live, because God's holiness is going to swallow you up. Our view of God's holiness should humble us. Our view of God's holiness, friends, is just, I think, woefully insufficient. It is too blasé, too small. Our view of God's holiness has a direct relationship to our propensity for grumbling and complaining. Do you trust God for goodness or not? And when we grumble and complain, it is because we think that God is withholding good from us. That's the pattern in the Old Testament, isn't it? Oh, you brought us out here to this awful place so that we can die here instead of dying there. It would have been better if we had died there. You are withholding something good. Why did Adam and Eve reach to be godlike? Because they thought God was withholding something from them. We are Korah's rebellion. And without a mediator, God's holiness would swallow us whole. But our problem is we want to be our own mediator. God's nearness without mediation is terrifying, but God's nearness with a mediator is healing. What is a mediator? It's not an uncommon word. A mediator stands between two sides in a conflict, takes responsibility for the harm, bears the cost required to make things right, and ensures the relationship can be restored safely. That's what a mediator is. Outside of the Bible, a mediator is a trusted, authorized third party who enters a conflict or separation between two sides in order to restore relationship, prevent harm, and or reach resolution. A mediator is designed to bring people back together. A mediator exists because direct contact is unsafe or impossible. But Scripture says the same thing about God's holiness. That nearness without mediation, friends, is not freedom, it's danger. So let's look back at the text. Numbers 16, verse 47. You have Korah and his people swallowed up. There's panic and disorder and chaos, and everybody's running for their lives. And then a plague breaks out on top of it. Instantly. God's holiness is swallowing these people up. So Aaron took it as Moses said. Moses tells Aaron, go grab your censer, put some incense in it, and go make atonement. So Aaron took it as Moses said and ran into the midst of the assembly. These panicked, frightened, terrified, now plague-stricken people, and Aaron runs into their midst. And the plague that had already begun among the people. And he, being Aaron, put on the incense and made atonement for the people. What an exceptional picture of grace. Listen to it again. Aaron took it and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already begun among the people. And he made atonement for the plague. We love hero stories. People who run into danger when everyone else runs away. 9/11 is a great example of this. When we were living in Florida, we evacuated. This was 2017. We evacuated. A hurricane was projected to hit our hometown. We had never evacuated before, but we did this time. And I'll never forget driving up I-75 and trying to take back roads to get around traffic. It took a sweet forever to get up so that we could turn west on I-10. And it's just bumper to bumper the whole way. The southbound lane's completely empty. And then every so often, this convoy of lineman trucks driving the opposite direction into harm's way. It was very emotional. What a great picture. Aaron running into the danger to make atonement. Running into the danger to bring gospel healing. He didn't move to the suburbs. He came into the mess. Greatest hero story ever told. There's a great plague was spreading, unstopped and unstoppable, literally claiming every life of its own, until a mediator ran into the midst of the plague and took the sickness on himself and stood between the dead and the living. And he made atonement. And the plague stopped. So that's what it is to understand Jesus as our mediator, our substitute. He didn't offer incense, he offered himself. And he restored our relationship with the living God. He reconciled the world to God. To reconcile includes interceding for the offender with the offended. It includes making satisfaction or substitution for the injury that's been done. It includes promising and bringing to pass that the offending party won't repeat the same offense. It includes bringing the parties who are at odds back together. Reconciliation and mediation go hand in hand, don't they? That's what Advent is. Advent is God choosing nearness. So let's look back at number 17. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the people of Israel and get from them staves, one for each father's house, from all their chiefs according to their father's house, 12 staffs. Write each man's name on his staff, and write Aaron's name on the staff of Levi, for there shall be one staff for the head of each father's house. Then you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. The driving force of Korah's rebellion was his dislike of God's chosen mediator. Let me say that again. The driving force of Korah's rebellion was his dislike of God's chosen mediator. So God offers a test. He says, I tell you what, bring me your walking sticks, write your names on them, and we're going to put them in front of my altar. And I'll pick. Now, why does he do this? Verse 5 tells us, the staff of the man whom I choose shall sprout. Thus I will make to cease from me the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against you. This ought to put an end to their endless complaining. Ha ha. And then Aaron's staff buds overnight. Now, I don't know if you know this about dead sticks, but they don't typically produce new life. This is just a little science fact. So here's Aaron's staff and new life. But not just a little bit of green bud, you know, oh, well, it was a freshly cut limb, and so it still had a little bit of juice in there, so we're going to, you know, no. Buds, blossoms, and ripe almonds overnight. Now, again, I don't have a green thumb. My house is the place where my plants come to die. So, not my wife, she's better. But me, no, it's a certain sign of death if I bring in a plant to the house. But I know enough to know that this is a little unusual. Full cycle, all the way to ripe almonds. And then the staff is placed back in the tent to be kept as a sign for the rebels. So Moses brings the staff out. He shows it to everybody. Okay, can we stop with all this, you know, who did God choose stuff? God chose Aaron. It's very clear. And then God says, now go put it back. And this is going to serve as a sign, as a testimony to the rebel. So when they start grumbling and complaining, I think the purpose was go get the rod. Now, I'm not going to tell you what to do with the rod, but go get the rod. See, friends, it doesn't matter if you accept or reject God's mediator. He's still the mediator. You can orient your life around that, and you can surrender and submit to it, or you can be a rebel like Korah. Pick your staff. Then we see not only did God choose his mediator, it's Aaron, but then he gives us a chosen sign in Numbers 21, verses 4 to 9. Oh, if you flip back over there just quickly, I won't read the whole thing. But I know you'll be shocked to know that in this instance, the people were complaining again. Numbers could be renamed to Book of Complaints. But it's the last time they complain. The people complained. They grew impatient on the way. Exasperated is a better translation. And the people spoke against God and Moses, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Let's talk just quickly about the irrationality of rebellion. First, these people longed for slavery, but they called it freedom. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Which, if you've read the books of Exodus, you realize is the dumbest thing they could have ever wanted. They longed for slavery, but they called it freedom. And they bragged about it. It was better there, they said. And in other places in their complaining, we had free food, savory food, and we had beds. Now again, just the irrationality here. They longed for slavery but called it freedom. That free food came at the cost of making bricks without straw. Impossible KPIs to meet, if you will. And the beds that they longed for came at the end of 17-hour manual labor days, 7 days a week. Oh, but it was better. And that was free. Not only did they long for slavery but called it freedom, but they were gaslighters, to use modern vernacular. You didn't realize gaslighting was a biblical theme, but here it is. Listen, did you hear what they said? We have no food. We loathe this worthless food. Which is it? You have food, you don't have food. You don't have food, but you hate the food that you don't have. Which way? Rebellion is always irrational. But we can justify it so good. And then we get a new plague, the fire snakes. This sounds terrifying. The fire snakes were likely named because of the burning inflammation that was caused by their bites. In the same region, you had other extra-biblical texts that talked about thirst snakes. They were named for the impact and the effect they had on people. So the bite from this venomous snake would cause, you know, extreme thirst and dehydration and death. The fire snakes would cause severe burning and inflammation and death. This is what the wilderness does. So God commanded Moses, make the bronze or brass snake, raise it up like a flag. That's what it is to put it on a pole. The pole is, you know, it's the standard. So raise it up like a flag, and when anyone looks on it, they'll be healed. Please hear me. This is far from idolatrous veneration. This is not coming and looking at relics for some sort of mystical experience. It is a look in faith at the lifted healer. You catch that? And this is one of the clearest, if not the clearest, types in the Bible, a foreshadowing. John 3. Jesus is meeting with a man named Nicodemus, and he says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then we get it. Why is he going to be lifted up? Why would God lift a healer? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. This is our hero's story. This is Advent. Advent is God's declaration that he has chosen a mediator, his name is Jesus, and the sign by which we will know him when we see him lifted up like a flag between the dead and the living. Look on him and believe. Believe that there is one mediator between God and man. His name is Jesus, and he has made atonement for your rebellion, and he has put an end to the plague of sin in your life. Believe that God's holiness is more terrifying than we understand. And apart from God's mediator, we will be consumed like Korah. Turn around. Repent of not taking seriously enough God's holiness. Come to see it for what it is. Turn from your Korah-like heart who rejects God's chosen mediator and God's chosen sign and surrender. Turn away from grumbling against God's plan and purpose for your life and embrace it. And then let's end with this. You keep going in Numbers 21, down to verse 17. Sing to the Lord. This is the biblical response to God's nearness, is that we worship. Let's pray together. Our God, we ask that you would meet with us. We thank you for your nearness, and we pray, God, that we would embrace it. and treasure it in this Advent season, but also always. Would you give us your gospel grace today? We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.